Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer and get into our time of study here this morning. Dear Lord, we thank you as always for this time you give us to come into this place that you've given us, Lord. We're so thankful for it, and we thank you for all your provisions. And so help us to be more faithful to you, Lord, in all things. Help us to truly know your word and to live your word. And so as we study this morning, Lord, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, who you have given us to live in us and guide us and direct us and teach us, counsel us. Help us to recognize that power, the power that comes from above. And so we have that power living in us, and we can grow in our knowledge and understanding, but we can also walk the walk. And so help us to do that better, Lord. We thank you for this time you give us of study in the book of Isaiah. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we dig deeper into some of the prophecy and the meanings behind the prophecy of some of these things that you gave to Isaiah some 2,700 years ago. And so we just ask for an enlightenment, an illumination of your word. So I just pray that you'll guide my words, what you have prepared me to share, that they be true to your word, and that we can all grow in our understanding of your word in the book of Isaiah. Thank you for this time and this time of fellowship and this time of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where are we? Left off last week as we started our lesson 3 study. This is the third lesson of my teaching on Isaiah. And this is, I think, the longest of number of chapters. It's 11 chapters in total, from chapter 13 through 23. And so we got on our reading last week, we got through the first 13 verses of chapter 13. So I will not be reading those verses again, but I'll talk about just an overview of those as we move on, and we'll read from verses 14 to 18 first, and then we'll take it in sections, and then finish chapter 13, and hopefully move on to chapter 14 this morning. And chapter 14 is I believe a very important understanding of this, what I call the spiritual battle that came about even before, as I would see it, before God created the heavens or created the heavens and the earth on day one of creation. Because I believe the real battle, the spiritual battle, began in the angelic forces, and those were in existence when God laid the foundation of the earth, he says in Job. And so we'll talk about that more, because I have that first question on the question sheet. We will probably not get at the direct discussion on this question until next week, but I want to kind of encourage you to do a little of your own thinking in any study that you've done on this, because I think this is really the heart of this teaching, and particularly with what's revealed to us in Isaiah, because there's really only two places in the Bible that give us a hint at the origin of the enemy, of Satan. And Isaiah 14 is one, and Ezekiel 28 is the other. And so we'll briefly talk on those as we get to it. So the rest of this kind of sets it up, because what we're dealing with in chapter 13 is what's called the judgment against Babylon, a prophecy for the judgment of Babylon. And I believe, if you ask the question, why does Babylon need to be judged, you need to read all the word. You need to study the spiritual battle. And the spiritual battle is what it's really all about, because I believe that the original battle, the original false religion, began in the area of Babylon. And I believe primarily it took place at the Tower of Babel. And so we will be looking a little more at that when we talk about the answer to that first question. What is the spiritual significance of Babylon in Scripture? Because we're talking about God's judgment against Babylon. And as I mentioned last week, I've kind of got much of chapter 13 up here written on the board, kind of in my own words, or picking out the key phrases out of this section, because I believe much of the description of chapter 13 is talking about the future day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? And I think I've described it several times, and I think the understanding of that is the second coming of Christ. But he's going to come in judgment, and the whole earth will be judged during the day of the Lord. And I believe that's primarily will be confined to the tribulation period. What we generally describe, based on other things in Scripture, that seven-year period, the seven-year period that's talked about in Daniel, and all, obviously Revelation is also full of that description. And so I believe the day of the Lord will begin following what I call the day of Christ. Because the day of Christ in the New Testament, when that phrase is used, the day of Christos, Christos is the word in Greek for Christ, I believe relates to the gathering, when Jesus will come back and gather his own to himself. And that generally we use the broad term, the rapture and translation of the believers. In other words, the dead in Christ will be raised first, 1 Thessalonians 4, and those who are still here will be caught up with them in the air, and that's the catching up is what in broad terms is called the rapture. And I know some denominations and some people are strongly against that being a literal taken up and caught up, but I believe that's where the day of Christ takes place. He will come for his bride. We're going to be talking about that. I believe Raymond will probably be talking a little bit about that in the message this morning. I'm going to be reading the scripture lesson and scripture reading, and it'll be from John chapter 14.
Yeah. Well, there's a similar term for rapture. Would that apply to unbelievers?
Well, you can put it that way if you want. Yeah. So anyway, what I'm setting up here as we read from Isaiah 13 is this is primarily dealing with a future time, which is a very difficult time, and a lot of people want to skip over these parts of Scripture because it's hard to fathom what this time is going to be all about. But when you study the totality of the tribulation period in the whole Bible, from Daniel to Revelation, and also many of the prophets of the Old Testament describe it in great detail, and Isaiah is one of them. Mm-hmm. So as we go through Isaiah, I'm going to continue to build on this two-topic look at Isaiah, which is really the difficult time coming, which is the day of the Lord, and the wonderful time that we can look forward to, which is called following the tribulation period, and Christ's judgment and the destruction of the wicked and the judgment of the sheep and the goats will come the millennial messianic kingdom, in which Christ will literally rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And this earth, this world, will be turned into what I call a Christian world. And that's why I keep challenging us as the church. You know, can you imagine a fully Christian world? I mean, look at all the persecution and all the troubles that we see because we're Christians. And we haven't seen half of it in our country. We've been well protected for the most part. But we're seeing a lot of that unraveling take place. And we're seeing more and more in our times today what I think Raymond will talk, what talks about on Sunday night and elsewhere, that the apostasy of the church. And we see the falling away of the church. And that was all, you know, prophesied, particularly in the New Testament, that there would be a great falling away before the day of Christ comes. And so, anyway, that kind of sets up where we're at here in Isaiah. We read those first 13 verses, and I've kind of put most of the description of that on the board. Let me just read it real quick for you, for those who can't see it. It's kind of hard to read from a distance. But the way I put it together, those first 13 verses really summarize, the Lord Almighty will command His holy ones. His holy ones, I believe, are His angelic forces. And summon His warriors. So I believe there will also be humans that will be involved in the process here of what's going to happen. Summon His warriors like nations massing together for war to carry out. And what's the purpose of this day of the Lord? To carry out His wrath. And what we're talking about specifically as part of that is going to be Babylon. Babylon, that region in the Middle East that we know today as primarily a rock between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates River, but Babylon also, when it was a kingdom, extended beyond that a bit. So that's where this judgment is specifically addressed to. They come, these forces, the holy ones and the warriors, come from faraway lands and the ends of the heavens. Important term. Because where are the angelic forces? They're in the heavenly realm. The warriors, I believe, will be the nations that He will assemble to cause this to happen. They come from, and they will to destroy the whole country, the whole area of Babylon. And then, dropping down there, the day of the Lord, and this is where the term is used first, there's twice here in our reading. The day of the Lord will come like destruction. All hands will go limp and every heart will melt. Terror, pain, and anguish will grip them like a woman in labor. And so, I mean, that's kind of a summary of it, but there'll be many things. And we know if you've studied the book of Revelation and studied the tribulation that's described in great detail there, the 21 judgments of Revelation, you'll see all the things that are lie ahead in the tribulation period. So, but then it goes on, and the stars of heaven, the sun and the moon, all the lighting that God created on day four of creation will be darkened. much like Revelation 16:10 describes it. The Lord Almighty will punish the world for its evil, will put an end to the arrogance and pride of the ruthless, will make the heavens tremble and the earth shake in the day of His burning anger. And that's similar to Revelation 16:18-19. Also the bold judgments of Revelation. So that pretty much covers what we read last week for the most part. And then I stopped purposely at verse 13. Last week, and we're going to read on in verses 14 through 18, because I believe, not everybody agrees with this, but I see this as a more near-term prophecy to the day of Isaiah. So I continue to share with you that the three mountaintops, if you really look at all of prophecy in the Bible, kind of looking at it as a picture of three mountaintops as you're approaching the mountain range. You have the shorter mountains or the hilltops that are the near term. They're in front. You can see them. You can see them more clearly. As you get closer and closer, you can start seeing detail of it. And so the near term prophecy in all of Scripture, the Old Testament particularly, you know, would be the first hilltop, which would be in the days of Isaiah itself, or shortly beyond that, still in the Old Testament time, in the B.C. time. The first coming prophecy, we know Jesus came to this earth. Basically, time was changed. when he came. That's why I call when he came to this earth as a child, grew up to be a man, entered his ministry for 3.5 years, and then went to the cross and died, rose on the third day, and 40 days later, or 40 days, he witnessed to the people that he was alive. Corinthians tells us that over 500 people witnessed his being alive. So there's no reason, and we have it recorded in Scripture, that he is alive. So when we celebrate what we call Resurrection Sunday, we can truly proclaim he's alive. And so we know that. And so he rose from the dead. 40 days he witnessed his being alive to the witnesses. And then he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later, he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And that begins the age or the period that we're in now. What I usually say, the birth of the church, which began at Pentecost and will continue, I see it, until Christ returns in the day of Christ. When Christ comes back, and he's going to come back like the bridegroom coming for his bride. Because the church, and one of the most intimate, personal pictures of the relationship of the church to Christ is the bride and the bridegroom. And when you understand that from the Hebrew perspective, it brings total meaning to what Jesus had to do when he came the first time, basically to propose to the church, to propose and desire a relationship. He had to seal the covenant that he would. He was asking the bride to marry him, if you will, in the Hebrew picture. And he sealed it with the cup. So we see that we celebrate each Sunday here with communion. And to me, that's a picture of it's remembering what he did, but it's also saying, yes, I want to be your bride. And so we're reminded of that each and every time we take of the bread and take of the cup. And so that was part of the wedding process, was to seal the engagement. And then it's very clear in the Hebrew teaching that he has to go back to the Father's house. Because in the old Jewish way of living and having the wedding, the groom had to go back to his father's house and build on to the house. He had to make rooms for the bride to take her, and they became part of the living unit together in the Father's house. And so when we read this morning in our scripture reading, and Raymond will talk about it in John 14, he's going away. He's going away. And if he's going away, he's going to return. That's his promise. He's coming back. And so he's coming back. And I believe that's the picture of he's coming to claim the bride. And the interesting thing in the Hebrew wedding process, the bride does not know when the groom is returning. Because the picture for her is to always keep herself ready. She never knows when it's going to happen. And they usually talk about the midnight hour. When the midnight hour strikes, she better be ready, because it can be at any time. So that's our message to the church today. Always be ready. It could happen this morning. It could happen tonight. It could happen next week. We don't know. We don't know the time. But we need to be watchful and waiting. And that's the role of the bride. And the other purpose of the bride, or the waiting of the bride, is to keep herself pure. She's to keep herself clean and ready, because she never knows when he's coming. And so that's the call to the church. The church is supposed to be the pure bride. Now, we know none of us by our very nature can remain totally pure. I mean, we're sinful human beings. We fail. We fall short. And so we're not perfect. But the only way we're perfect and how we keep ourselves pure is in Christ, is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that needs to be continued. And so that process must continue. And so that, and then when he comes, he's going to come at a time, and there'll be a shout, and the bride is to come out to meet him. And so that's kind of the picture. And so when we look at the day of the Lord, my personal belief is the day of Christ must precede that, because the bride must be taken to the Father's house, tucked away in safety, until, so when God is ready to pour out his judgment totally upon the earth, his wrath, the bride will not be there. That's my opinion. Now, there's other opinions that believe the church may have to go through portions of the tribulation.
So then the day of Christ and the day of the Lord,
it's not the same.
Oh.
That's why I make a distinct difference. So when you read Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2, you see that that term is used distinctly. You have to look at the Greek many times, because the day of Christos is different than the day of the Lord. And I believe the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, including the tribulation period, and his ultimately return in all his glory to set up his kingdom. But the day of Christ is when he's coming for the gathering of his own to him. And that's how I see it. We can debate that a bit, but I see it fairly clear to me. It's the only way it makes sense, because the day of Christ has to be totally unexpected. You cannot know when it is. And that's why he said, we don't know the day or the hour, but we are to know the season, recognize the season. And so I think we see all the things that are happening today that are preparing us that we're in that season. Now, how soon? We don't know. So, all right. So anyway, I stopped reading it. I'm going to pick up on verse 14, because I think 14 to 18 is a little different time frame than what we read in the first 13 verses and what we'll see in the last three verses. So let me read 14 through 18. It says, like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people. Each will flee his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through. All who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be looted and their wives ravished. See, I will stir up, and this is the important phrase. See, I will stir up against them, against the Babylonians, the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. In other words, you can see the ruthlessness of the Medes even. We talked about the Assyrians being very ruthless, and were known for beheadings and all those kind of things, who preceded the Babylonians. So you have the Assyrians that preceded the Babylonians. The Babylonians, in effect, kind of conquered them or replaced the Assyrians in the world kingdom. And then following Babylon's kingdom, which was primarily the height of it, or the recent height of it, was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. So you have the book of Daniel that gives us a picture of the 70 years that Israel was sent into captivity under the Babylonians. And at that end of the 70 years, there would be an enemy that would come against Babylon, and that's described in Daniel as well. If you read Daniel 5, most of us know the accounts of Daniel, whether from the time we were kids and some of the stories of part of the story of Daniel. I think we all remember chapter 5 from the writing on the wall, the hand that showed up and started writing these three terms on the wall. And it was actually pronouncing the judgment upon Babylon, that Babylon was going to fall. And so we see at the end of chapter 5, and then suddenly in chapter 6, which we kind of covered the story in Vacation Bible School this year with Daniel and the lion, the lion's den. And so we know during the time of Daniel and the lion's den, there was a different kingdom that was over Babylon. It was no longer Babylon. It was conquered by the Medes. Because at the end of chapter 6 of the account of Daniel and the lion's den, it talks about Darius the Mede. And so he was the one that Daniel was dealing with, and the one that was concerned about Daniel. He had to go through with it. Daniel had to be in the lion's den, put in with the lions, but God saved him, closed the mouths of the lions, and Darius was the one who had to go see if he was okay, if you remember the account. So this is the picture of who came against Babylon to take down Babylon, and it's generally dated to 539 B.C., 539, 538 B.C. And so that's what we're talking about here, as I see it. And that's the interesting part about prophecy in the Bible, in the Old Testament. You might have a judgment that's pointing way to the end, the third mountaintop, and suddenly, I believe, in the middle of this, you're kind of jumping back to an earlier judgment. And that's what I see here. So, but then we finish, there's also, just if you want to note it on your handout, just so you can follow it up later, let me give you those verses of the Medes conquering the Babylonians. I gave you the Daniel 5:31 passage and 6:28. So in the book of Daniel, we see that's happening or happened. And then we have two verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51, verse 11 and 28. And that gives you a picture of the kingdom that would end up conquering Babylon. In fact, if you want to do side reading on the destruction of Babylon or the judgment against Babylon, I would encourage you to read both Jeremiah 50 and 51. There's a lot in there that complements Isaiah's prophecy. And so I think I mentioned it last week. Isaiah was about 100 and some years before Jeremiah. So you have two prophets 100 years apart. Now you could say, well, maybe Jeremiah knew what Isaiah had prophesied and he was just repeating it. No, I think it's clearly a word from the Lord, and the Lord is telling both of those key prophets that there's judgment coming against Babylon. Remember, in the days of Jeremiah, that was just prior. This prophecy was given to Jeremiah just prior to the Babylonians conquering the Assyrians and there becoming the kingdom of the earth. And so God gave this prophecy that there's going to come a judgment against this coming enemy. Now remember, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He was a prophet just prior to the Babylonian captivity that was telling the people of Israel, this is all going to happen. And nobody would listen. In fact, they threw him in a pit and everything else. He was persecuted for it. Nobody would listen. So, and all this was from the Lord, and he just wasn't listening. So that's important too. All right, let me finish the rest of chapter 13. And this gives us a picture, 19 to 22, of what the end result in God's plan is going to be for Babylon. And we can ask ourselves, why is such heavy judgment going to be put on Babylon? And that I'll try to cover next week with that first question on the sheet. Because I believe Babylon is the image, is the symbol, is the entity in which all false religion came from. When you look at Islam today, when you look at all the other false religions that have come into the world, you've got mythology, all the mythology in the Greek and Roman times, you'll see the beginnings of all that took place as early as Babel. And there's a character in the Bible that's mentioned four times. That's all. Nimrod. And I believe Nimrod is behind it all. And so we'll talk more about that as we discuss this question.
Seems I heard it called the fountainhead of idolatry.
That's good.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think it's far more than just idolatry. You know, it is the whole essence of creating a demonic religion. It is totally demonic. And that's why here when we get to chapter 14, we're going to see the power that's behind Babylon. And we'll see how all that came about. And we probably will get that next week, until next week also. But let me finish these last verses of chapter 13, and we'll conclude that. Because you can see what the end result, this jumps forward to the Messianic kingdom primarily. But I believe it's really meant for eternity on earth. That Babylon will receive a harsh judgment. And let's read what God's intention for Babylon is. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms. That's in man's eyes. That's in Satan's eyes. They were considered the jewel of the kingdoms. The glory of the Babylonians. What's the word? Pride. And we know, according to Proverbs, that pride goeth before the fall. So when you see pride rearing its ugly head anywhere in Scripture, you're going to see judgment or fall. The glory of the Babylonians' pride will be overthrown by God, and look at the comparison, like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Raymond's teaching on it on Tuesdays right now. And there's a lot of interesting insights into that, how God took Lot and his family out, and a lot of meaning in there. But we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody can define where it is. It was so destroyed, and it was done by fire and brimstone, we know, by Genesis 19. And so it was so destroyed. We think it's around the Dead Sea, and they speculate it's the bottom of the Dead Sea or the lower end of the Dead Sea, but there's really no evidence except the salt pillars. You know, the salt pillar that Lot's wife turned into, the whole salt sea of the Dead Sea. Okay, so Sodom and Gomorrah is compared to here, the judgment against them. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generation. And I believe that's all time from the point that this happens. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. There will not be enough grass to feed flocks. It'll be barren. I don't know, for some reason as I was reading this, and I don't know what specifically happened with the Badlands of South Dakota. But it's a tourist area. People love to go see it, but it's barren. I mean, it is literally nothing grows, or very little grows there. And so most of us who believe that the flood caused a lot of that. You know, perhaps back as far as that, it's probably been barren since then. But what's the purpose of the Badlands? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us on the Badlands, but here it tells us about Babylon. No Arab will pitch his tent here, no shepherd will rest his flocks there. The only thing that will survive and be alive in Babylon after the time of this great judgment will be the desert animals. But desert creatures will lie there. And what kind of creatures are they? Jackals will fill their houses. Can you imagine all the abandoned houses? They got to be falling down anyway eventually because there's nobody to take care of them. But the jackals are going to move in. And so the jackals will fill their houses. There the owls will dwell. And there the wild goats will leap about. And the hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. And so That's the completion of the description, and I just described it as it will be a cruel day to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. And so there's that level of judgment that will fall on Babylon. Let me just read the first two verses of chapter 14, and then we'll stop there. Because we move on your outline, to just those first two verses, which is restoration and relief for Israel promised. You see how God, in giving his word to his prophets, kind of keeps going back and forth on specific issues. But these two verses are inserted here in the middle of this judgment of Babylon to remind Israel that God has a plan of restoration for Israel. God has not forgotten Israel, and he will not forget them. So let's read what this says, and then I'll look back at chapter 11 that we already covered and see how similar it is, just in the few minutes we have left. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Aliens will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place, and the house of Israel will possess the nations as men servants and maid servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. So it's once again just those two verses, and then we'll move on next week with the whole issue of the power behind the king of Babylon. But I want to remind you what we read in chapter 11, similar to these two verses in chapter 14. In chapter 11, verse 10 to 13, we were reminded, in that day, again talking about the day of the Messianic Kingdom, in that day the root of Jesse, namely Jesus, will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out the hand a second time to reclaim the remnant of Israel, if you will, the remnant. And then it talks about the nations around there. And then it says in verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, and he will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy, the northern kingdom's jealousy, will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. And so we see the sense of reconciliation, the sense of peace coming to the nation of Israel in the future, millennial or messianic kingdom. So, all right, we'll stop there, and we'll move on next week and get into the power behind Babylon, which is the origin of Lucifer, and this is where the term Lucifer comes from, is the Isaiah passage, and I'll talk about that next week. Some think it's his personal name, but it's really a picture of how he's described here in Isaiah. All right, let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. We thank you for the picture or the puzzle. I like to refer to the puzzle of the pieces coming into place, coming together, and seeing so much of what's happening in our world today as things that were described ahead of time in your prophecy, both Old Testament and New. And so, Lord, help us to truly be as you call us to be, ready and waiting and watching, that it could come at any hour, any day, any time. Maybe the times it says when we least expect it, he will come. And so we eagerly look for the bridegroom that's coming. And so we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophetic word that tells us ahead of time what is planned. And so we just need to grow in our understanding. Give us the wisdom through the power of your Holy Spirit that you give us to understand these things in a relevant way for our lives. We thank you ahead of time, Lord, for our time of worship. Prepare our hearts and our minds to come together as part of the body of Christ here in this place, to worship you, to honor you, to give you the praise and the glory. So help us to do that through our worship service, Lord, this morning. That in our worship service, in the sharing of the prayer requests that are lifted up, knowing that you want to hear from us, even though you know ahead of time what we're going to ask for. And we can worship you and praise you in the music that's played and sung. Help us to sing out, Lord. Help us to sing with our voices and give you the praise and the glory. And then we ask, Lord, that you fill us and give us knowledge and wisdom and understanding in your word through the word that's shared, particularly in John 14. And then I pray particularly, Lord, for your spirit to fall and to fill Raymond, to fall on Raymond and fill him with the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit and what he shares, that it be a message that can touch hearts and minds and encourage us in our walk, particularly in the times we're in, where so much persecution is all around us, and denial of you and your ways, and going our own ways. We ask for your forgiveness as a nation, as a people, as a church. So, but Lord, we know that you have forgiven for those who put our trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. He died for our sins. So thank you for this, the time we've had, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.